Oh, good morning. The last time you had me here, I got COVID. So I'm excited to see what you've got for me this time. So we were here in October of 2020. We'd gone through the first wave of COVID and had that nice summer off. And then the bounce happened that fall and boom, we came to Michigan and boom, that was my first bout. I've had it three or four times at this point. So I'm evidently super prone, so we should see what should happen. We are thrilled to be back with you. Thank you so much for the honor of allowing us to be in Western Michigan, our Midwest home away from home, which we don't have a Midwest home, so we've just decided Grand Rapids and Montague and Muskegon and Rothbury are it. So we're just so happy to get to be here. Is my accent too strong? Am I okay? Are we understanding? I'm okay. Just making sure. You know, I lost a lot of my southern accent when I moved overseas. I taught English in China for a long time, and so I moved my accent out of the way. But as I've moved back now to Western Tennessee, it's important for the guys at the garage when I get my car fixed to know that I am from there so that I don't get ripped off. So if you ever find yourself broken down in Western Tennessee, call me. I'm happy to come over and talk to him on your behalf. Hey, I want to do two things as we start. First of all, let me tell you what I'm thinking is going to happen over the next 24-ish hours or 48 hours or so that we get to be with you. I have not talked to Dr. Brewer. I have no idea what he's going to speak about next week. I hope it's not Matthew 28, 16 to 20. This morning, we're going to look at that passage. And in Sunday school, after we talk about why are we interested that the nations may know, during the Sunday school hour, we're going to talk about how. It's going to be very practical, very application-oriented. How should the nations know? And how are we supposed to be involved in that? Tonight, we're going to look at when the nations need to know. Boy, you are tucked way back there behind the screen. All right, I'm going to have to work hard to make eye contact with you. I'm coming for you. And then tomorrow night at the banquet, we're going to talk about where are we status-wise? Where are we in the process of the nations knowing? There's going to be lots of stories. Well, you're behind the piano too. Okay, this is more than 180. The oscillating fan does not work this far. So I do hope you'll come back tonight and tomorrow night. There's more stories tonight and tomorrow night than we're going to do this morning. I'm just going to feel terrible. If you don't come back tonight, I feel like I failed this morning. It's just really a reflection on me. So please take that personally. It's just my own insecurities coming out. I'm just trying to be transparent. I have two sisters. One is 2 years younger than me. One is 8 years younger. And my first youngest sister, she and her family currently live in Colorado. They have three children, and Becky's oldest daughter was born with a brain defect. And there's a piece of your brain that connects the two hemispheres. It's called the corpus callosum. And Lily was born with 1% of that. And so whereas you and I, those hemispheres communicate at 5G high-speed DSL internet speeds, Lily, it communicates at dial-up. Those of us old enough to remember that screeching noise when you tried to connect to the internet. That's how Lily moves information back and forth. So for us, as we're growing up, our brain teaches our muscles what to do, and then the muscles learn the process as our brain instructs. Now, Lily's brain doesn't teach her muscles. Her muscles ended up having to teach her brain where to cut the pathways and the neurons for certain things. So for chewing, for example, she had to have a therapist, and they would take jelly beans or gummy bears, and they'd put them between her teeth, and they'd push her teeth closed, and then they'd pull it apart. And that muscle memory began to teach the brain what that does, and so she learned how to chew. There were a lot of different things over the course of her life that she's had to learn in different ways. I love Lily very much. Lily has a unique contribution. She loves Jesus. And her family, when they meet for church, they receive communion each Sunday. And they come to the front when they do that. Lily processes information mostly on a second, third, or fourth grade level, typically speaking. She's now 20 years old. And she speaks in a falsetto, high-pitched voice. It's lovely. And so I want you to understand, I'm not mocking Lily, but I want you to hear it in her voice because it comes across a little differently. And so when the pastor preaches, sometimes, perhaps Pastor James will do this, there are rhetorical questions that they'll ask to the congregation. Have you ever found yourself? You're not supposed to answer. You're just supposed to think in your head. Lily has no filter for that. And so when he'll say, have you ever found yourself? She will say, I certainly have. Or, I've never thought that before. And everybody's kind of forced to deal with Lily's presence. It recenters the attention. Wait a minute, this is not just a rhetorical question. I'm supposed to be thinking about this. This is real information, and Jesus is working in my life here. At one point, the pastor asked a question about a sin. Do you know anyone who, don't answer, but do you know anyone who ever has? And Lily said, I never have. My mom. Becky wanted to melt into the floor. It was. But the congregation has rallied around the family and around Esther and Lily. And so when they come to the front to receive communion, they'll take a piece of the bread, and this is the body of Christ broken for you. And Lily will always say, thank you so much. Isn't that what we're supposed to say? The blood of Christ shed for you. Thank you so, every time. Thank you so much. When Lily was 14 years old, she got a stomach ache. And so they took her to the doctor. And they couldn't figure out why her stomach was hurting. And eventually she ended up at Children's Hospital, and it turns out it was her heart. Did you know your heart can give you a stomach ache? When it's that weak that it doesn't pump the blood to the stomach, it doesn't do what it's supposed to do, and her heart was failing. And eventually they had to put Lily on the list for a heart transplant. And then for 3.5 months she waited at the hospital. Becky and Jeremy would rotate down to spend time and be with her. At one point, Becky began to keep a blog about the experience, wanting to remember the things that God was doing in their life. And one night, this is what she wrote. Becky, should we sing or read our Bible tonight? Lily, let's read our Bible. Becky, well, I get it. I'm going to sing a song Pop used to sing to me when I was little. That was my dad. When you were little, you remember? Yes, here we go. The windows of heaven are open. The blessings are falling tonight. There's joy, joy, joy in my heart since Jesus made everything right. I gave him my old tattered garments. He gave me a robe of pure white. And I'll feast at his table forever. And that's why I'm happy tonight. That's nice. Can we read the Bible now? What should we read? The verse about my heart, Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's nice. Lily, do you know what will happen if your heart stops working? Will I die? Yes. And Lily, do you know where you'll go? Up to heaven to be with Jesus. How do you know? Because he died on the cross for my sins, and I trust him to forgive my sins. So there's nothing to fear. You'll either be here with me or there with Jesus. Nothing to fear, even a little bit. Now read your verse, Mom. Okay, Isaiah 41:13. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who says to you, fear not. I'm the one who helps you. Oh, he's holding your right hand. That's so nice. It's okay if he holds your left hand. Are you going to put your jammies on? I went out to Colorado to visit because Lily had a pacemaker and a defibrillator built into her heart that was needed four times in one weekend. She died, and the defibrillator restarted her heart. And so things weren't looking good, so I went out to be with Becky and Jeremy. Most of our conversation over the weekend was funeral planning. I left Sunday. Monday morning, I got a text. They think they have a heart. Monday night, it's here. They have to check to make sure. They've accepted it. Tuesday morning, over 5 hours, those doctors took her heart out of her body and put a new heart inside of her. When they took her old heart out, it had enlarged. It was so swollen and so inflamed, it had enlarged. And when they took it out and they put it on the tray, it collapsed under its own weight. So weak was the structural integrity and the decay of the old heart. But the expansion had made new space for the new heart, which turns out came from an adult, and so it needed to be larger. And God had prepared the space for that new heart to fit. Her sick heart was gray and done. And they don't tell you about the donor, and that's by design. But Becky says, I'll never look at our little girl without thinking of that mystery person. Her new heart is big. The Lord used job of the heart, that's what they call the old heart. It had become so big, to make space in her chest cavity for Dwayne. That's what the family calls the new heart. We call him Dwayne in honor of Dwayne the Rock Johnson, because we want this new one to be strong as a rock. Even now, she goes for her checkups. And no, you know, what did the doctor say about Dwayne? God knew her donor. He knew what she would need, and he made a way. And the heart has been adjusting to its new home and will continue to do so. For now, her organs are getting a lot of blood flow where there had been very little. Her feet are actually warm. And when she woke up from surgery, she asked for root beer. Becky says, we left the hospital with 12 medications Lily has to take so that her body won't reject Dwayne and won't contract specific viruses. Many of these taper off over the first 3 months after the surgery, but there are two medicines that she takes every day, twice a day, within the same 10-minute window. To miss it will probably trigger the body to reject the new heart. It's a foreign element. It's not supposed to be there. And so she suppresses her immune system, which is normal and natural in her body, to allow this new heart to do its job. They have to go back to the hospital. The doctor there at Children's continues to see her every 3 months for basic checkups. And then once a year, they have to go in and do a more invasive check. He speaks to her diet. He adjusts her medication. They submit to the direction of the doctor. And the lifespan of this heart, new heart, heart transplants, typically they last 10 years. September was Lily's 6th anniversary with Dwayne. So for Becky and her family, soon the reality of this 10-year lifespan will assert itself afresh. When they made the decision to say yes to the heart, they had to weigh all of these costs. The regular medication every day at 8 p.m. and 8 a.m., the alarm goes off. Multiple alarms go off to remind to take the medicine. They have to stay and live within access to the hospital and that doctor. And they said yes to an awareness of a ticking clock. And what would they do with these 10 extra years? You know, it's interesting. Lily got to be put on a list. It's called the Make-A-Wish Foundation. And because she has a terminal illness, she got to make a wish. You know, we found out as she went through this process, do you know what the most common wish is? Absolutely, Disney, yeah. And please don't hear me disparaging Disney or those types of lists or bucket things. But I'm curious, the person who made the donation, I wonder if that's what they would do. If they still had their heart, if they were still alive, would they go to Disney? What would they do with another 10 years? We don't have that option to ask that donor. We know two things about the donor. We know he was an adult male, and we know that he died in prison as a criminal. And so maybe we wouldn't ask that donor, what would they do with an extra 10 years? I don't know. Now, stick with me. Why are you telling all this? This is Mission Sunday. What are we doing here? Okay. There's a metaphor. We sang about coming to know Jesus. And when we come to know Jesus, when we choose to follow him as his disciple, he gives us the new heart. That heart of stone is taken out. We're given a heart of flesh. The old has gone, Paul tells us. The new has come in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are made new. But while our heart is new, our flesh is old. It's still there. And it wars against the new heart. It doesn't like it. And so what do? We have to take medications, if you will, to suppress our flesh. Now, were that it was easy enough just to pop a pill once a day and to suppress our flesh. But no, what do? Well, we gather like this. This is a means of grace to suppress our flesh that wars against the new heart that Christ has created in us and to bring the flesh under submission to the heart. Most of you, I'm sure, spend time with Jesus every day, whether that's morning or night, depending on how you're designed and wired. But you spend time in God's word. It's part of the suppression of our flesh to allow the heart to dominate. We spend time praying this week specifically about Faith Promise. But for some of you, whether God is calling you to move to another country, to relocate geographically for the sake of the Great Commission, or just, God, please help me battle this sin from my flesh. But not only do we seek to suppress our flesh, we also put ourselves under the lordship of a doctor, the one who gave us the heart, the Lord Jesus. And so we do what he tells us to as he adjusts our medications, metaphorically speaking, as he leads us into a small group of men or women that know us well and are able to speak into our lives, hold us accountable and challenge and push and press us. As he gives us opportunities to talk about our new life and our new heart with people who don't yet have a new heart and who are fearful about what that process might be like. I say, oh, it wasn't as bad as I thought. I got root beer. But there's opportunities that way as we put ourselves under the lordship of Jesus. And lastly, from this metaphor, if you will, we're aware of a ticking clock. It may not be 10 years like a heart transplant typically lasts, but all of us are moving towards the end of a life, and we have to decide. What's the mission of our life? Are we going to make a bucket list? I hope I see Paris before I die. I need to get to a Disney park. Or, here's the interesting thing, we could ask our donor, the one who gave us that new heart, who, interestingly enough, was also an accused criminal, died as a criminal, but he was innocent. He never committed the least sin, falsely accused. And he didn't stay dead. So we can, in fact, ask him, Jesus, what would you do with my life? And he has told us. Pastor James has read it for us this morning. And so for a couple of minutes, I want to dive into Matthew 28 as the mission of our heart. All right. I hope you'll notice right there in verse 16, the context is away from Jerusalem. Jesus was executed and crucified just outside Jerusalem, but in the suburban areas there. But he has told them to meet him on a mountain in Galilee. And they do it. How about that? They do what the Lord of their heart said to do. And that's when Jesus showed up, when they were obedient. Do you recognize that Jesus' continued involvement in your life is linked to your previous obedience to his instruction? God, what do you want me to do for Faith Promise? Well, if he's already told you something else to do and you haven't done that, why is he going to tell you something else? Like, I don't know, maybe your mom and dad used to do that with you. You know, can I? Well, you haven't cleaned up your room. If you haven't done that, we're not going to talk about what's going to happen this afternoon or tonight or this weekend. So back we go to clean up the room. And Jesus said, meet me on this mountain. They did, and then he showed up, and he gave them further information. They conformed their heart to his. They obeyed him. They went where he told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him. And then this weird sentence, some still doubted. Now, people get really hung up on this word doubting in this passage. First of all, I think this is one of those proofs of authenticity that this is really an eyewitness account. If you were just trying to write something to persuade people that Jesus is great and you should follow Jesus and it's this new religion, we're trying to hype it up, you would not talk about the first followers doubting. You kind of skip over that. But they did. Our youngest daughter, she's now a sophomore at university. When she was a baby, she had allergies. She was allergic to everything that she could eat except for 7 foods. Other than that, she would break out in hives and just massive itching or whatnot. And so for a long time, my wife kept Esther alive by cooking those 7 foods in various shapes and forms. Even when we traveled, she would cook in the hot water kettle in the bathroom. You're supposed to boil water for coffee or tea. She would boil chicken or potatoes, a couple of things that she could eat. But when the Lord chose to heal her when she was about 3 years old, a friend at church after the service prayed for her, and from that point on, she's been able to eat anything, including McDonald's. So you know it really was healing. And I have to tell you, we have photos of those hives. We took her to the emergency room. We sat there up with her all night when she couldn't sleep because she was itching. And yet, as soon as that miracle happened, immediately your brain starts to go, well, that can't be. We're designed to problem solve in our brains. And so immediately it's like, well, maybe we imagined that, or did she grow out of it? Or you just doubt. Like, what? How can you doubt? My sympathy for these men went through the roof at that point to go, because our brains don't understand resurrection from the dead. That doesn't make any sense. So they worshiped him, but some still doubted. Doubt is not a disqualifier from following Jesus. If you have not yet chosen to follow Jesus because I just don't have all the T's crossed, all the I's dotted, and every answer to every question, I don't know that you'll ever get that. But it's okay. Jesus welcomes doubting followers. Let him prove himself to you on the path of life and follow him. And Jesus didn't yell at them. He accepted their worship, and then he gave them some instructions. He starts by confirming he's worthy of the worship. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Any qualifiers on that? No. Nobody has more authority than Jesus. No family member has more authority than Jesus. No government position has more authority than Jesus. No military has more authority than Jesus. No pastor, priest, prophet, Sunday school class teacher, youth group leader, D group leader, evangelist, or missionary has more authority than Jesus. And you don't have more authority than Jesus. When Jesus speaks to you, your response is to be yes. You should ask how high you're supposed to jump on the way back down. So quick should our response be when he says jump. Go, do, be. Because all authority in heaven on earth has been given to Jesus. And so what does the God of the universe with all authority say is the mission of these conformed and worshiping hearts? Well, the primary verb, as Pastor James read it, is to make disciples. It doesn't look like it. In the English there, it says, go, therefore, and make disciples. You think go is the primary verb, but actually make disciples, English teacher here, make disciples is the primary verb. Jesus says, make disciples. Please note, Jesus does not say make converts. This is deeply ingrained. It's a bifurcation of evangelism and discipleship that's deeply ingrained in the modern evangelical church. It leads to many dysfunctional problems that we often find in our churches. Shallow theology, casual obedience, and little fruitfulness. By separating the work of mission into making converts, we focus on things like sinners' prayers and professions of faith, raised hands, coming to the front. And then we have a second process for inviting people to choose to be disciples. I've even heard people say something like, she's a Christian, but I don't know if she's really a disciple of Jesus. Discipleship becomes optional when the main mission is making converts. Well, at least they're saved and won't go to hell. We got them into the Christian camp. Now let's see what kind of Christian they'll decide to become. Jesus' instruction to the gathered disciples is to reproduce what they saw him do to them, before them, and with them. which was to call people to come follow him. He said things like, whoever would come after me must deny himself, take up his means of execution every day, and follow me. Go sell what you possess, give to the poor, and come follow me. Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. If Lily were here, I would say, is anyone here thinking that's not what I signed up for? And Lily would say, I didn't sign up for that. See, to be a disciple of a rabbi was to follow him so closely that you end up covered in his dust. To imitate everything about him. Walk like him, talk like him, think like him, speak like him. That's why when they wrote the Gospels, they knew all those sermons because they had memorized it, because all of life is about becoming like your teacher, your rabbi. He sent them to make disciples like that. But there are some interesting modifiers and clarifiers around make disciples. First is the verb go. He does say go. We can't deny that. Go make disciples. There are some who will argue that this is not a strong verb. It should be as you are going, make disciples. I think there's some boring grammar that would make the argument that it carries equal weight. It is a parallel to the main verb. And so it should be go and make disciples. They're both active. The bottom line here is we're not supposed to be reactive. We don't wait around to make disciples. If somebody asks you they want to be a disciple, no, we should be going, approaching, intentional about making disciples. We're to be mobile and moving, not stationary and settled. But second, he says, make disciples of all nations. And we have flags around here, which are fantastic. We do that at our missions conference at our church as well. Love it. People cry. I mean, it fires me up. But that verb, the word nations here, is not talking about political nations. It's the word ethne, and so it means peoples. It's any group of people collectively bound by the same manners, customs, or distinctive features. These are cultural groupings. It's intended to emphasize the universal nature of our mission. There is no one anywhere in any cultural grouping that can or should be left out or overlooked in the mission to invite them to become disciples of Jesus. And remember, he was speaking to Jewish men, and this was before the Holy Spirit had come. This was before Peter's vision of a sheet that came out of heaven and told him the Gentiles were okay. Thank goodness we wouldn't be here. This was a direct instruction by Jesus to these men to not keep it to themselves and their local ethne, but to intentionally go and make disciples of all ethne. And how? How do you do that? Baptizing them. Baptism is a new covenant mark of identification and initiation into the family of God, into the new covenant community and culture. And this sign was to be applied to all the disciples to indicate their inclusion. They were to be initiated into the Trinitarian community and relationship. Now, the last time I was with you, the theme that you gave me was from Malachi, and we talked about the name of God, name of Jesus. And some of you weren't here because there weren't this many people here last time I was here. This is really cool. But one of the things we talked about is that the name of Jesus is not just the five-letter name, Jesus, but name is to represent the reputation or the character of a person. When we say Pastor James has a good reputation in Rothbury, we don't just mean, oh, if you use the name James, you can get a seat at the restaurant. I don't know if that'll work. But actually, it would specifically be because of his character and because of who he is, they would let you get the table at the restaurant or whatever Pastor James's name can get you in Rothbury. Maybe a cup of coffee. I have no idea. He's got a great name, not just James. Lots of people have the name James, but it's his character, his reputation. It's the same thing here. There's lots of guys named Jesus, but there's only one with the name of Jesus Christ. The reputation and the character of one who would lay down his life for people who hate him, who would pray, Father, forgive them, even as they crucified him, who would be known for eating with Pharisees and prostitutes. We are to baptize people into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This mutually loving, mutually submissive, mutually glorifying, loving relationship. We bring people into that community. The community of the church, the body, the relationship of God reflected in the Trinity, baptizing them into mutually loving and redeeming community. So we baptize them and then we teach them. Teach them to do what? We teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. All right, this is my last little rant here. You would think this is pretty straightforward. Teach them to obey everything he told us. But I cannot tell you how many articles I've read and even occasionally sermons I've heard where people talk about teaching them what Jesus commanded as opposed to teaching them how to obey what Jesus commanded. The apostles took Jesus up on this. They took it seriously. Half of almost every letter in the Bible is focused on obeying, application, doing. Yes, we have to understand the gospel, but the gospel propels us out of gratitude and worship and thankfulness, not earning, not owing, but out of worship, doing what he calls us to do, obeying what he's taught us, to live out the truth they provide. If they teach the disciples to obey all the commands, that means they would have to teach them the last command. And the last command is the one he just gave, to make disciples. And they did. And the reason I know that they did is because you're here. They made disciples who they taught to make disciples and obey Jesus to make disciples and obey Jesus to make disciples. And voila, you have been made a disciple. I don't know who told you. I don't know who shared with you. I don't know who helped you. But you've become a follower and disciple of Jesus, and you have inherited this command. Go, therefore, and make disciples of every people group, welcoming and baptizing them into the Trinitarian community of faith and teaching them to obey everything that Jesus said, including making disciples. And why are we talking about this in Rothbury, Michigan in 2024? Because this is Jesus' mission for Rothbury Community Church. And be the ticking clock 10 years for you, or shorter, or longer, hopefully. What will you do with your time and the mission that Jesus has given you? If you are not yet a disciple of Jesus, you can start that journey today. Trust and believe. He is who he says he is. He is the conquering king, and he welcomes all who would come and trust him and follow the path he marks out. And if you are already a disciple, will you obey and make disciples of all ethne? Some men die by shrapnel. Some men die by flames. But most men die inch by inch playing silly little games. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the joyful path that you mark out for us. We recognize it's serious, we recognize it's weighty, but we recognize it is a path of joy, a path of grace, a path of love. And so, Father, would you compel us, propel us by your Spirit, draw us to follow you as you cause us to lie down in green pastures, as you make us lie down beside still waters, and even if you lead us through the valley of the shadow of death, for we won't fear because you are with us. You promised at the end of that passage to be with us till the very end of the age. So, Father, for my brothers and sisters here, would you send us out to go and make disciples, accompanied by you for your glory and for our good? We pray in Jesus' character and reputation. Amen.